privilege for me to be here with you. We're having a little taste of heaven. Various languages gathered together, worshiping the Lamb. Various denominations, all one in the Lord. And that is a sweet thing. Thank the Lord for the privilege of being a part. Just to be a doorkeeper in the house of our God is the highest privilege of all. Take your Bibles and let's read the Word of God before we begin to consider the history of the life of David Brainerd. This will be our only opportunity to open the Scripture and just to read the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, the reason I selected this text is because it was a text that God greatly used in the life, in the conversion of David Brainerd. And subsequently, he preached the gospel to Indian tribes often from this text. Let's hear the word of God. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pause to give our Lord thanks. Our Father, we read these holy words, and they communicate to us the greatest information of all, that your eternal and divine love has been pleased to send your only Son into this world and make him an offering for our sin, a substitute whereby we may not be held accountable for our own sins, but have our sins pardoned freely and fully, washed away by his precious blood. And we pause to give glory to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and trust only in his atoning work for our sins and in his imputed righteousness to our souls to make us accepted with you. All glory and praise to our King. All glory and praise to the Lamb who reigns on your right hand. All glory and praise to that one whom we serve, even Jesus Christ the righteous. Lord, send your Spirit this day and bless us with understanding into the Word of God, especially through demonstrated through the life of our brother David Brainerd. We pray that these things would be helpful to our own lives and ministries, to be faithful men of God, with all the days you give us to live and serve you on this earth. We pray that all of our days and all of our hours would be spent to the glory of our Redeemer and not upon ourselves. And we pray that you'll make us fruitful men, fruitful ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask this in the name and for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
First of all, let me just comment about the map that you have. And this is in the northeast section of the United States. And you can see here that you have New York. Here's New York City. This is the Atlantic Ocean. Long Island, New York. Long Island, New York is a part of the state of New York. It's all one state. Here's Connecticut. Massachusetts. Northampton up here, Massachusetts, is where Jonathan Edwards lived and labored. Over here is Pennsylvania. And this is New Jersey. Right here is Harrisburg. And that's where I live. I live just about where the S is on Harrisburg. That's where Carlisle, Pennsylvania is. And this is the river, the Susquehanna, that comes up here. And all that will make sense to you as we go along sharing with you the ministry of David Brainerd. We have five talks during this conference on the life of this man, this very famous and very honored missionary that God raised up. One of the brightest and most fruitful servants of God in the history of the Christian church. And as I summarized our talk for this morning, I said his times, his family life, his college years shaped this unusual man of God who only lived for 29 years. As famous as a missionary as he was, he was only a missionary for less than 5 years. And of all the writings that Jonathan Edwards gave, all the writings that Jonathan Edwards wrote, his book on the life and diary of David Brainerd sold more copies than anything else Jonathan Edwards ever wrote. He lived 1718 to 1747. He was a missionary to the American Indians. And during those times of his life, all this was pioneer. It was all, the only thing out there were Indians. Those were the early days of America. And he became one of the most influential missionaries of all time. His life was not an easy one. In fact, he suffered hardships that were marked by almost constant sickness. And there was relentlessly occurring depression and loneliness and immense external hardships that he went through. And it was for enduring these difficulties in order to further the gospel of Christ that he's gained such respect and had such a far-reaching effect. As we go through these five talks, you'll appreciate in the history of missions how great an impact that he had upon many missionaries and those whom Brother Poe mentioned last night that were champions for the faith. Many of them were greatly shaped and influenced by this man, David Brainerd. So his life is worthy of study for anyone that desires to have an impact with their life on the growth of the kingdom of God. John Thornberry that wrote about David Brainerd, and I recommend to you a book that the Banner of Truth put together. It's called Five Pioneer Missionaries. And there are five men that, five essays, different missionaries, with five different authors that are included in this book. One of them is David Brainerd, written upon by John Thornberry. I recommend this book highly to you. It'll give you a very good introduction to these five missionaries. The Banner of Truth ran an essay writing contest in the early 70s. And these five won. And that's why this book was put together. And it is an excellent summary of the life of David Brainerd, the one that John Thornberry wrote. And I quote from John Thornberry when he said, quote, "David Brainerd is a missionary star of the first magnitude. The light that streams from his life and labors has flooded not only the Church of God in America, but the Church of God on all the continents. And many have found in its warming rays a new urge to labor for the Lord. Only eternity will reveal how many fires of evangelistic zeal have been lit by the perusal of the account of David Brainerd's short but powerful ministry." David was born on Sunday, the Lord's Day, April 20th, 1718, in Haddam, Connecticut. Now, if you take your map, you can find Haddam, Connecticut, right there. He was born to Hezekiah and Dorothy Brainerd. He was one of 10 children. His father died when he was 9 years old, and his mother died when he was 14 years old. Not only did his parents die early, but David's brother, Nehemiah, died when he was 32. His brother Israel died when he was 23. His sister Jerusha died when she was 34. And he died when he was 29. He came from a very notable family. His grandfather, Daniel Brainerd, eventually became very influential as, quote, "the greatest landowner, a commissioner of the general court, a justice of the peace, and a deacon in the church." That's his grandfather. And then Daniel's son, or David's father, Hezekiah, followed him in public leadership as a representative in the Connecticut legislature, in the General Assembly, Speaker of the House, and a member of the Governor's Council. And in reward for his service, Hezekiah was given 300 acres of land. David's mother, Dorothy, came from a family heritage of many ministers. In addition to being influential in the community, David's family was very devout. Hezekiah has been called, that's David's father, Hezekiah has been called, quote, "a man of great personal dignity and self-restraint, of rigid notions of parental prerogative and authority, of the strictest puritanical views as to religious ordinances, of unbending integrity as a man and a public officer, and of extreme scrupulousness in his Christian life. His father had strong views of authority and strictness at home, and he pursued a very earnest devotion that included days of private fasting and of in order to promote spiritual welfare. So under his father's instruction, David grew up in the Congregational Church. He was well taught in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Of the five male children in his family, four of them, Nehemiah, John, Ishmael, and David, all devoted their lives to the Christian ministry. So you have to understand that behind David's family are generations of reformed godliness and personal and ministerial piety. He was not a first-generation Christian. What came before David was generation after generation of those who knew and loved the Reformed faith and knew and experienced the essence of experiential Calvinism. They knew God, and he was trained and reared in that whole understanding, not only of knowing a system of doctrine, but in a very careful practice of daily Christian experience. It also seems that there was this unusual strain of weakness and depression in the family. David said at the beginning of his diary, quote, "I was, I think, from my youth, very sober and inclined rather to melancholy than the other extreme." Jonathan Edwards said that he was, quote, "by his constitution and natural temper, so prone to melancholy and dejection of spirit." And it seems that for 200 years in David's family, there had been this strain of problematic depression. And David inherited that. As young as at the age of seven, at 7 years of age, he was expressing concern for his soul. At the early age of eight, he said of himself that he came under, quote, "a conviction of sin." And subsequently, for prolonged periods, his heart was filled with the most melancholy forebodings. When his mother died, he moved across the river to the east. You see the river where Haddam is close? He moved, after his mother died, he moved across that river, and he lived with his married sister, Jerusha, and her family. And during David's teenage years, it was quite a struggle for him. During that time, he was often depressed and lonely. He described that his religion during those years was very careful and serious, but there was no true grace. He was so concerned about his lost condition that thoughts of death terrified him and spoiled all of his pleasurable pastimes. In other words, growing up, he was not a happy boy. He struggled with the sin, with the condition of his soul. He knew the law so well that he knew his condition before God was not good. He was driven to a strict performance of religious duties. He took great delight in the performance of them and sometimes hoped that he could just be converted. But he said, "I didn't know what conversion was." He was filled with much conflict of soul. And then he separated himself as far as possible from the company and the amusements of the young people his age. His conscience was constantly harassing him with guilty feelings, but because he failed to live up to the moral code that he had framed for himself. And he concluded that these strugglings and strivings were worthless since they were self-righteous. They were flowing out of self-righteous motives, and they did not spring from a desire to glorify God. So he wanted to feel good about his condition before God, but he realized it was only out of selfish motives and not out of love for God. In April of 1737, when he was just 19 years of age, he'd inherited a farm from his father in Durham, and he moved there to that farm. And for a year, he tried his hand at farming as a 19-year-old. His daylight hours were given to physical labor, tilling and cultivating. But his heart was not in it, because he longed for a liberal education. He wanted to learn, and his mind soared to higher ambitions. So after a year on the farm in 1738, when he was 20 years of age, he moved back to East Haddam and began to prepare himself to enter into Yale College. During that year on the farm, he had made a commitment to God to enter the Christian ministry, but he was not even converted. During that year, he read the Bible through twice. He began to see more clearly that all his religion was legalistic and was simply based on his own efforts. He had a great quarreling with God within his soul. He rebelled against the doctrine of original sin. He rebelled against the strictness of God's law. He rebelled against the sovereignty of God. He knew them well, and he didn't like them. He quarreled with the fact that there was nothing he could do in his own strength to commend himself to God. He came to see that, quote, all my good frames were but self-righteousness, not bottomed on a desire to glorify God. Quote, my prayers were not performed for any love, from any love or regard to God. Later, in 1738, he moved in with a pastor named Phineas Fisk. Phineas Fisk was the pastor of the Congregational Church in Haddam, and David moved in with him to pursue his religious interest. And under Pastor Fisk's training, David's life even reached a higher peak of devotion. He abandoned, again, the company of those his own age and associated himself only with the older people, the grave people. He spent much time in prayer every day along with other secret duties. He gave attention to sermons and tried to retain all he could. Again, he was only trusting in his own works for salvation. And though he had still not had a conversion experience, he made a commitment at age 20 to enter the ministry, and he would eventually, quite soon, enter into Yale College for that. In November of 1737, Pastor Fisk actually died. So David returned to the farm just so he could pursue again his religious studies with his brother John. David loved to go for walks in the woods, where he would spend much time in meditation and prayer, just to be alone with God. And during that winter, he was especially overwhelmed with a sense of danger. The wrath of God was something very real to him. And he said, quote, I was much dejected, much alone, and sometimes envied the birds and the beasts for their happiness, because they were not exposed to eternal misery as I knew myself to be. He was terrified at the thought of death, and often pictured himself as descending into hell. It appeared to him that only if he were sufficiently melted because of sin, humble, affectionate in prayer, submissive to God's just disposal of him, and resigned to the doctrines of Scripture, that he could presume to lay hold of salvation. And there were times that he even thought he attained this goal. There were times that he seemed to enjoy God, but it was not there. And being in his own opinion, quite humble, submissive, affectionate, and therefore qualified for mercy, he was amazed that he still had no real comfort of soul. And sometimes he grew listless about his soul. And he normally lived with this state of alarm about his soul. There were times where he would just almost give up. And there was one night, he declares, quote, "I remember in particular when I was walking solitarily abroad, I had opened to me such a view of my sin that I feared the ground would cleave under my feet, just break open under my feet and become my grave, and would send my soul quick to hell before I could get home. And though I was forced to go to bed, lest my distressed condition should be discovered by others, which I feared, yet I scarcely durst sleep at all, for I thought it would be a great wonder if I were out of hell in the morning." He was afraid to go to sleep at night. From a child, he had clear views on what the Scriptures taught on the great themes of sin and salvation. But he found that instead of being pleasant to him, they irritated him. There were three doctrinal facts, especially, that he found himself quite opposed to. Number one, the strictness of the law of God. Number two, the fact that faith alone was the condition for salvation. And thirdly, the sovereignty of God. The first vexed him greatly because he could not live up to the law's demands. He quarreled with God over the strictness and the rigidity of the law. The second troubled him because he could not find out what faith was or how to obtain this saving faith. And the third one, he especially rebelled against the doctrine of divine sovereignty. He said, quote, "I could not bear that it should be wholly at God's pleasure to save or damn me just as he would." That passage in Romans 9, 11 to 23 was a constant vexation to me. Reading or meditating on this always seemed to destroy my good frames. For when I thought I was almost humbled and almost resigned, this passage would make my enmity to the sovereignty of God appear. Interesting, isn't it? Romans 9 usually makes people mad. And God was greatly using it in David's soul struggles. On July 22nd, 1738, was the day in which God came down to David Brainerd. He had become convinced that salvation lay completely beyond his own power, and he regarded himself as hopelessly lost, believing that nothing he could possibly do could alter his state. He also reached the conviction that all of his past activities, such as praying and fasting, and all the other activities were completely worthless because they were based solely on self-interest and had no respect to the glory of God. They in no way put God under any obligation to save him. So on Sunday, the Lord's Day, July 22nd, 1739, at the age of 21, the miracle happened, the day of his new birth. It was a half hour before sunset, and he was walking through the woods in a lonely place. He was trying to pray. Quote, "I was brought to see myself lost and helpless. I had been thus endeavoring to pray. Then, as I was walking in a dark, thick grove, unspeakable glory seemed to open to the view and apprehension of my soul. It was a new inward apprehension or view that I had of God, such as I never had had before. So I stood still and wondered and admired. It appeared to be a divine glory and splendor that I then beheld, and my soul, rejoiced with joy unspeakable to see such a God, such a glorious divine being, and I was inwardly pleased and satisfied that he should be God forever over all. My soul was so captivated and delighted with the excellency, the loveliness, and the greatness, and the other perfections of God that I was even swallowed up by him. Thus the Lord, I trust, brought me to a hearty desire to exalt him, to set him on the throne, and to seek first his kingdom, principally and ultimately to aim at his honor and glory as the king and sovereign of the universe, which is the foundation of the religion of Jesus. I felt myself in a new world. He said at this time, the way of salvation opened to me with such infinite wisdom, suitableness, and excellency that I wondered I should ever think of any other way of salvation, and was amazed that I had not dropped my own contrivances and complied with this lovely, blessed, and excellent way before. God saved him, filled his soul with his glory, removed his sin and filled him with joy because of the beauty of Jesus Christ. And God especially used Isaiah 53 in David's salvation. And there were three things that especially came to him out of the chapter that we read earlier. Number one, it revealed to him his own heart, full of vileness and corrupted by sin. He not only assented to the statement, all we like sheep have gone astray, but he also came to see the only terrible disease, humanly incurable, would have called forth so great a remedy as the death of God's Son upon the cross. The second thing was, in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, that it revealed to him the Savior's heart, full of love, and the excellencies of grace. It was like an open window into the heart of Jesus Christ. And what he saw there melted his heart. His vision of the Savior's broken heart broke his heart into penitence and glad surrender. And the third thing that came from that chapter by the Spirit of the Lord revealed to him a door of access to the heart of all mankind. Having seen the need of his own depraved heart, he saw a world of hearts in the same dark plight, and he was convinced that Christ is the answer, the only answer for all mankind. Seeing the love of Christ for all men, he longed to proclaim far and wide, especially among the neglected and mistreated Indians, that Jesus Christ alone was the answer for their souls. In September of 1738, 2 months after his conversion, he entered into Yale College to prepare for the Christian ministry. And during that first year, his sufferings were really great. There was sadness in seeing the spirituality among the students was so low. And there was the sickness that he battled with constantly. During his first year, during January of 1740, he was sent home for several weeks with the measles. But he was adopting a very devout life of communion with God. And this time it was real. It was vital. It was living. He would speak of wonderful manifestations of God's love being made known to him. He spoke of God shining into his heart, refreshing him with divine and heavenly enjoyments, and opening various passages of Scripture to him with clearness and power and sweetness. And together with his strictness of life and speech, some of his favorite expressions tended to set him apart from the other students. Expressions such as the sweet relish of Christ, precious discoveries of God, and comfortable frame of soul. During 1739, his second year at Yale College, because of the very strenuous attention he gave to his studies, he began to spit up blood, and he was sent home again. And this was likely an early sign of the tuberculosis that would eventually be the cause of his death 7 years later. He returned back to school in November, on November 6th. But during that brief retirement, when he was back home during his second year, God continued to reveal to him the heinous nature of his own sin, but the perfections of divine excellencies as well. On October 18th, in his diary, he made this entry, quote, In my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted and bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness. But those crushing views of his own sins was also counterbalanced with joyous transports of fervent affection toward God. He wrote, quote, my soul was carried forth in love to God and had a lively sense of God's love to me, and this love and hope cast out fear. In his third year at Yale, November 1740, when he returned back to the school, he found that the Great Awakening had begun. And there were visits in the area from George Whitfield as he began to preach that was drastically changing the spiritual climate of the college. Many students were now becoming very serious about their faith, and that suited David Brainerd very well. In fact, there were tensions that began to emerge between the awakened students and the less excited faculty and staff of the college. And in 1741, there were pastor evangelists such as Gilbert Tennant, Ebenezer Pemberton, and James Davenport, who fanned the flames of discontent among the students with their fiery preaching. And David gladly joined that student body in becoming a new light. Now, new lights were known as those who were sympathetic to the Great Awakening. And the administration remained staunchly old light, and there became insults and disrespect that grew between the two groups. The newly appointed rector, Thomas Clapp, was opposed to these wildfire enthusiasts, and he especially disliked their standard bearer, George Whitfield. So the students were forbidden to attend any of these separate revival meetings. Now, on September 9th, 1741, Jonathan Edwards was invited to come and preach at the graduation. And he gave the commencement address, and his message was entitled, quote, The Distinguishing Marks of the Work of the Spirit of God. And to the disappointment of the administration, Edwards supported the students. They brought him in to try to calm down the students. Edwards preached and saying, the students have the real thing. They wanted him to throw water on the fire and stand up for the faculty against the enthusiasm of the students, because some of the faculty had even been accused of the students of being unconverted. But he argued that the work going on in the awakening of those days, and specifically among the students, was a real spiritual work. In spite of the fact that there were excesses, and this was probably the first meeting between Edwards and Brainerd. In early 1742, the college trustees voted, quote, If any student of this college shall say or imply that the trustees or teachers are hypocrites, carnal, or unconverted men, he shall for the first offense make a public confession in the hall, and for the second offense he'll be expelled from the school. And that winter, 1742, a freshman overheard David Brainerd say in a private conversation that the one teacher, Chauncey Whittlesey, had, quote, no more grace than that chair. And as a result, he was expelled from the college. Even though he stood at the top of his class academically, and even though the requirements were for first offense, if you apologize and make confession, you'll be forgiven. With this first offense, said in a private conversation, David was expelled from the school. And this expulsion from Yale College would wound David very deeply. It was crushing to an already melancholy spirit. Edwards, who came to know him so well, said that his subsequent gloominess as a missionary in his labors, missionary labors, was due in no small measure to this. In July 29th of 1742, he was licensed to preach. You see, having been denied a Yale degree, Brainerd had to reevaluate the direction of his life. Because the way to the pastorate was now cut off. David could not become a pastor in Connecticut because there was a law that was recently passed. And that law said that no established minister could be installed in a church in Connecticut who had not graduated from either Yale or Harvard or from a European university. So David could not become a minister, a pastor in the state of Yale. So he had to begin thinking of what else he might do in serving the Lord. He moved several times, living with and being trained by different ministers, ministers that were sympathetic to the Great Awakening. He spent much time studying, praying, fasting, and seeking God for direction in his life. And his walk with God deepened greatly during these days. His communion with Christ and his mortification of indwelling corruption, especially spiritual pride, was a daily event. In his diary, he wrote, April 27th, O my sweet Savior, O my sweet Savior, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth besides thee. If I had 1,000 lives, my soul would gladly have laid them all down at once to have been with Christ. On June 18th, he wrote this, my soul seemed to breathe after holiness, a life of constant devotedness to God. But also his sense of undoneness and his unworthiness were also increased. He had an entry in April 10th that said this, I am made to possess the sins of my youth and the dreadful sins of my nature. I am all sin. I cannot think nor act, but every motion is sin. And on April 13th he wrote, I saw myself as very mean and vile and wondered at those that showed me respect. And as you read David's diary, you just read this constantly. His discoveries of the strength and depth of his remaining sin, and it agonized and plagued him. But on the other hand, he was making discoveries of the beauties and excellencies of his God and his Savior that thrilled his soul and drove him on with newer and greater passion to glorify him. On July 29th, 1742, he did receive this license to preach. He received it from the New Lights, an association of ministers that had formed in the East District of Fairfield County, Danbury, Connecticut. And so with this license, he began to preach occasionally. But he still did not have a place or ministry to call his own. This transition period was soon to end. David's heart began to yearn for the salvation of the Indian tribes, scattered along the colonial tribes of his homeland, and in the vast expanses further west. On April 8th, he wrote, quote, had raised hopes today respecting the heathen. Oh, that God would bring in great numbers of them to Jesus Christ. I cannot but hope that I shall see that glorious day. He began to agonize in prayer over the advancement of Christ's kingdom among the Indians, and he dedicated himself to the evangelism of those tribes. In November of 1742, he received a letter from Ebenezer Pemberton, and in that letter he was asked to consider becoming a missionary to the Indians. And so he did. He became a missionary to the Indians under the sponsorship of the commissioners of the Scotland's Society for Propagating Christian Knowledge. This was an enterprising organization in Edinburgh, Scotland, that started in 1709, was one of the British missionary societies which supported evangelistic enterprises in the backwoods of America. And so those American ministers, the New Lights, petitioned the Scottish Mission Society for funds to send more men as missionaries into the Indian backwoods of America. And immediately a response came and the funds were made available. The first missionary chosen was a man named Azariah Horton. And he would begin a gospel work among the Indians at Montauk on Long Island. And notice this. Here's New York City. Here's Long Island. And out there is Montauk. And that's where Azariah Horton was a missionary, the first missionary of the Scottish Mission Society. And there was also a man named John Sargent. He was a missionary to the Indians, and he labored right here at Stockbridge in Massachusetts. And he, John Sargent, visited the Forks of the Delaware, which is right here, right across from Long Island, across the state of New Jersey, right there, and that's the Delaware River that comes down here. And right there at the Forks, that's where John Sargent had visited there in Pennsylvania and saw a great need among Indians that had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there were other tribes further west along the Susquehanna River that I'd mentioned to you over here. He found other tribes, that many Indians that had never heard the name of Jesus Christ. And so he asked the Scottish Mission Society to appoint a missionary to those areas. And so in that same month of November of 1742, David Brainerd was appointed a missionary to the Indians. And that would become his life's legacy. He would now forever be known as a missionary to the American Indians. Well, he would spend the next winter for 6 months on Long Island, preparing for missionary service with Azariah Horton. So he came over here, and for 6 months out there, he trained under Azariah Horton, preparing to be a missionary to the Indians. He would travel alone by horse, sometimes through bitter cold and blinding snow. He went from place to place, preaching and ministering to Indians. He also had friends in the area, for there were some large cities along this whole area of Long Island. He visited his friends, and he began to give away all his personal possessions, all of his earthly belongings, including his whole inheritance. And remember, his father had 300 acres of land, very wealthy. David took all of his personal belongings and assets, he sold them, and he gave the money to a student who was going through Yale College preparing for the gospel ministry and paid for that young man's whole college education. He served for 6 weeks as a pastor that winter also of a congregational church in East Hampton, Long Island. East Hampton would be right about where the fork begins on Long Island. He would spend 6 weeks of the 6 months there, pastoring this church. And while he was there, he also gained more missionary experience by preaching to nearby Indians when he could. In doing so, David became overwhelmed with the destitute position of the Indians. His heart went out to them. He developed a greater love for them. Meanwhile, he became more and more aware of his own inadequacies, feeling extremely vile and incompetent for the job at hand. So he preached there at Montauk on the end of Long Island, and the text that he primarily used in preaching the gospel was Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him and make his soul an offering for sin. And he usually would have 3 points. Jesus' death on the cross was part of the divine plan. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Secondly, Jesus' death on the cross was the costly remedy for that terrible disease. His death was an offering for sin. And thirdly, Jesus' death on the cross would be divinely used to the salvation of multitudes. Quote, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands and shall justify many. Well, as we come to the conclusion of our first talk this morning, let me give you 3 lessons that I would, from what we've learned already from David Brainerd. The first lesson I would say is this, concerning his struggle with knowing genuine conversion. In this day, when we live in a day of very shallow conversion experiences, we find it hard to relate to or imagine Brainerd not being a Christian early on. So knowledgeable, so devoted, so eager, so driven to know and serve God, and so given to serving God, even in personal exercises of piety, he had these unusual desires and this devotion for these religious exercises for his soul. But in his day, the church demanded, and they experienced deep religious feelings. And there was a great skill that was needed in being able to discover the difference between a soul that was enlightened or awakened, yet still a sinner, and one that was truly converted. And there's that absolute necessity in our day to be discriminating and dealing with people on their way through to real conversion. Because people have interests, and because people have desires, and because people show strong interest in the gospel of Christ, does not mean at all that they've come to a new birth. Loving God for his sovereign holiness and seeing the intrinsic beauty in him with a commensurate submission and eagerness to honor and obey him are the marks of real conversion. And we must labor to see that people truly know what it is to be born of God, transformed in spirit, and entirely humbled and submissive to Christ, not for self-interest, but for his interest, for his glory. Secondly, we think of a second lesson from David Brainerd's early experience concerning his expulsion from Yale. He tried again and again in the next several years after that to make things right with the school. He sent a full and formal apology to the school where he humbly asked for forgiveness to all that were concerned. Numerous people came to his aid and they were trying to get him reinstated back into Yale. But God had another plan. And instead of a quiet 6 years, the length of his life after that, of pastoring in a nice, comfortable church, or teaching as a lecturer in a university with great respect and esteem, he was called by God to suffer for God's sake, and to make an incalculable impact upon the history of the church and upon the history of Christian missions. Before his way was cut off from the pastorate, he had no idea that he was going to become a missionary to the Indians. And with that law that was just recently passed, that no minister could be installed in a church in Connecticut unless they had degrees from either Harvard, Yale, or a European university, David had no idea that God was working to accomplish his sovereign purpose and put him in the place where he would have him to be. And that's a tremendous lesson for us, that God is at work at all times and in all things for the glory of his name and for the good of his church, even when the good intentions of his servants fail. Even when that failing is owing to our own sin or carelessness. One careless word spoken in haste. That's all it took. And Brainerd's life seemed to fall apart right before his eyes. But God knew better. And Brainerd came to accept that. God is at work in our bitter trials. God is at work in our losses and in the disappointments of our life. And it's a mysterious thing how that God can take a tsunami, a 9/11, or simply a rash word that we might speak that might change our lives in unimaginable ways. We don't understand the mysterious ways of God, but he's perfectly wise and good in how he orchestrates everything together to accomplish his great purpose. And the third lesson we can look at from David Brainerd's life concerning his sincere love for sinful humanity and for men of other cultures, along with the glory of God as our passion in our life and labors, and with the centrality of Jesus Christ in our worship and our gospel preaching, brethren, there must be an attending, broken-hearted compassion for lost men. We cannot have one without the other. You cannot have a love for God's sovereign holiness and glory unless you have a broken-hearted compassion for lost men. That's the character and heart of our God. For God so loved the world that he gave, and what did he give but his own priceless eternal possession, that of his own Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Brainerd came into this at his conversion, and so must we. That's the end of our first lesson on Brother David Brainerd. We have four to go, and may the Lord humble us and stir us and cause our hearts to become more greatly inflamed with love for his glory.